We're grateful and thankful, our Heavenly Father, for the privilege that is ours again to study Thy Word. May God the Holy Spirit take that which we examine together and make it a source of increase, challenge, and comfort to each of us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. I'd like to start this evening by having you open your Bibles to Titus chapter 3, and then we're going to immediately go to 1 Corinthians 2. And so if you would keep 1 Corinthians 2 open, but I want to use Titus 3 because that is our study. I'm going to be reading from the King James. There are those of you that have the New American Standard. The King James, of course, considered the authorized text, is not necessarily authorized. It was authorized by James of England. However, it does have some problems, as with any English text, simply because of the fact that when you take a language like Greek and translate it into English, you've got some serious problems. And the problems lie in the fact that there are no equivalents. We're going to see that very clearly in the passage that we're going to spend some time with this evening. In chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, the Apostle Paul, writing to young Titus, a young pastor of a church, he says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates or authorities, as the New American Standard has it, and to be ready for every good deed or good work." It was at that point that we took up the difference between human good, that is, the production of good in and through the life of the individual, whether believer or non-believer, as opposed to divine good, and that, of course, is the believer empowered by the Holy Spirit. I have a cap that I wear occasionally, and it has DV written on it. I think I wore it at the last work day. And last night, Bridget asked, she says, "What's the DV stand for?" And I says, "Divine Viewpoint." Actually, it didn't. It was for Deer Valley Baseball, but she didn't know the difference. But that really, DV, is the whole idea. And DG, Divine Good, Divine Viewpoint. And we took that up for about close to a month. And then in verse 2, we began that last week, to speak evil of no man or no one, not to be fighters, that is, brawlers. And by fighting, of course, it does not mean in a manner which is legitimate, such as in legitimate retaliation. It's not talking about war. It's not talking about the individual protecting himself. It's talking about the mental attitude of an individual that is ready to fight at the drop of a hat. In other words, he has a short fuse. An angry individual. But rather, be gentle, and then it says, showing all meekness. This word meekness is actually a word for humility, and it has to do with genuine humility. And remember, meekness should never be equated with weakness. Because the Lord Jesus was meek, that does not mean he was weak. And we got the idea somewhere that meekness and weakness are synonyms. They are not. You can be meek and humble without being weak and stupid. And therefore, meekness here is from the Greek word which actually means to be genuinely humble. And genuinely humble is not eating humble pie or sitting in a corner with your eyes kind of lowered to a half degree and then saying when anybody tries to compliment you, "Oh, it was really nothing," or "I don't want to take the credit for it," or something like that. That's weakness. If you do a good job, somebody comes to you and says you've done a good job, take it as a compliment, thank them for it, but don't go beyond that. See, here's where true humility turns to arrogance, where somebody compliments you and you say, "Of course, because I'm the best." No, you're not the best. You're not the best runner. You're not the best baseball player. You're not the best basketball player. You're not the best anything. Because that's proved every Olympic. The best get out there and get beat. And I still get a kick out of the person that came in last. Because he didn't have to practice at all to do that. I could get involved in any single one of the events and come in last. Okay? I think it's hilarious. Guy goes all year, sometimes 4 years waiting, and he comes in last. Now that makes you humble, but not the kind of humility we're talking about. Now, beginning at verse 3, and here's our text. That's where we begin our study this evening. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. And I suggested to you about a week ago that we would be taking up a study regarding the past. And the word for sometimes foolish, actually sometimes, is a time word. And it is the word pote. P-O-T-E, and in the New American Standard, it is actually translated many times, formerly. That's F-O-R-M-E-R-L-Y. Or in times past, as Paul uses it in Ephesians chapter 2. So here's what we're going to do. First, we're going to establish a principle. Then we're going to cover some of the former principles. And then I did something today that I have probably never done, ever, because frankly, it was never suggested to me to try it. And the only reason I did it is because I was running parallel passages on my computer, and I had them side by side. And when I saw them side by side, well, I'll show you later what I did with them. And it's quite interesting. And first I have to establish the validity for what I'm going to do, so that you don't think I'm heretical. So if you will, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2. All right, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have a carryover from the first chapter, and I'm not saying that just to be funny. Sometimes Paul does, in fact, begin new subjects, and remember that in the original text, there were no chapter and verse division, so literally it should be all read as one letter in one sitting. But the problem is, when we read it in English, we have to take time to try to understand what the writer intended. What did he actually mean? And the best we have, for the most part, is English. Now, we have the original text, and I've done some serious studying in that, and so we're going to be showing you how all of this came about. Paul argues, first of all, in the outset of the first chapter regarding things that he has heard from the house of Chloe regarding the Corinthian believers. We know that he was upset about them because later on in chapter 3 he says, "Why, you people are carnal. That is, you're worldly. You're being motivated by the flesh. You're not producing that which is demanding upon you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore you don't have much of a testimony." They were arguing against certain things. They were arguing with each other. They had, as you recall, financial differences within the church, and they made that an issue. The people who made a lot of money sat in one part of the building, and the people who had medium income sat in another part of the building, and then they had the poor that sat in the poor section, and they even had a section called the section of the unlearned. So that assumes that they may have even had a partition, like the Jewish partition at one time, where non-Jews had to sit behind that partition. They could still listen, but they were not included really as a part of the assembly. Now, I don't know why the Corinthians would do that, because they were what? They were Greeks. They were not Jews at all. They had no Jewish background, whatever. They were Gentiles, and they had come out of polytheistic worship. They worshipped all kinds of things, especially that demonic one involving the oracles of Delphi, where through the oracles and through the mediums called priestesses, they would get voices, they would hear voices through demon possession, and as a result, the priestesses and occasionally the priests would speak in strange languages. Well, when they picked up on the doctrine of tongues as a legitimate expression in the early church, they distorted that, and I'm sure they must have brought in their oracle position. So you've got all this mess, and Paul is trying to straighten them out. He has spent many, many, many months in Corinth. Remember, when he went to Thessalonica, he was only there about 3 weeks. And he taught them, and they got straightened out, and off they went. And when he wrote to them in the first and second epistle, there's nothing said there that would indicate that they had any problems. When he wrote to the Philippians in northern Greece, he even complimented them on the fact that they were so sound. However, he spends 3 years in Corinth, and they still don't get it. Thick. These are thick southern Greeks that just will not. See, I can say that objectively because I'm a Thessalonian, and therefore I can join with the ranks of the Thessalonians. Never quite made it to Philippi, but that's okay. Well, if you go all across the top and down, that's where my dad was born, but that's in Turkey, and we don't want to admit that. All right, so we have then the Corinthian letter written by Paul to expose the major errors that existed in the time in which he wrote. One of them was the fact that they were trying to interpret Scripture and try to understand Scripture being out of fellowship. And so in the second chapter, Paul begins a discourse regarding the necessity of the filling of the Spirit to understand spiritual truth. And here's how he does it. It's very simple. He says there are natural things, and there are spiritual things. And the natural mind can understand what? That's not too deep, is it? The natural mind can understand natural things. But it takes a spiritual mind to be able to understand spiritual things. That's why, you see, when a non-believer hears the Word of God being taught, all they can get from it is the natural truth. That's all they can hear. Because that part of them has not been reborn. That part that has to be reborn is the spirit. They don't have a spirit. Remember, when we came into this world, we were born of mother and father. That's right, I was too. At least half of that proof is here on Sunday morning. None of you have ever met my father except my wife. And so I can prove to you that I was born of woman, and there was an act of procreation where my father and my mother procreated, and as a result, I was born. Believe me, I know some of you think that I'm from way out of space somewhere, but that's not true, or they found me under the rock with a big T on the top called theology. That's not true either. Now, we know from that the body was formed in the through the embryonic position, as well as and so on through its normal development stage, plus the soul format, and upon the point of physical life, both of these are made alive. But you notice there's only two parts operating. There's the body and the soul. And we simply call that dichotomy, because that's what man is in his first birth. However, the Word of God keeps referring to individuals having a body, a soul, and a spirit. Sometimes it refers to certain individuals as having only a body and a soul. It refers to other individuals as having a body and a soul and a spirit. Well, in investigating that, you will find that when the reference is made to those who have body and soul, they're unbelievers. And those that have body, soul, and human spirit, they're believers. And that's the part that's missing. And therefore, the only way that the natural man, who understands natural things, can comprehend the Word of God is to have help. Because all he can interpret it in is in the light of his soul, his natural soul, his natural mentality, his natural ability. Okay? We all understand that, don't we? You understand natural phenomena because you have natural reasoning. But see, some of you have an edge, because being reborn by means of the Spirit of God and the work accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, you now are able to discern spiritual things. And that's exactly the argument of the Apostle Paul in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. Let me review, and now in the light of what I just said, listen to what it has to say. Beginning at verse 12. Now, we have not received the spirit of the world, or the thinking of the world, but rather the spirit which is of God, the human spirit. But we know the things that are freely given to us, which things also we speak, not in words with man's wisdom teacheth, but where the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now here it is, listen carefully. However, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because the things of the Spirit of God are spiritually understood. Isn't that clear? When the natural man, when the non-believer, hears spiritual truth, they may admit that what they got out of it naturally was good, but they don't get what? The spiritual significance of it. Why? Because it's not necessarily another language, but it is another language. There's a physical language, and there's a spiritual language, and they are identical in English. Now, suppose, for example, I began right at this point in speaking Greek. How many of you would understand? None of you. That's what the unbeliever discerns of the things of the Spirit of God when spiritual content is connoted in the teaching of the Word of God. And we hope, of course, that when a person teaches, there are definitely spiritual connotations involved. Now, the verse I want you to see is this one. Which things also we speak, verse 13. Not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth. Now, y'all know teacheth. Let me change it. Teaches. All right, teacheth is a nice 1611 phrase, but it certainly doesn't have any real meaning for us in the time in which we live. What does the New American Standard say? Which man's wisdom taught. Okay? What is teaches, teaching, taught? What are those? What is taught? It's a verb, right? Y'all agree? He taught me. He's the subject, right? Taught. This is third grade stuff, by the way. Come on. Taught. Verb in what tense? The past. He is teaching. That's a present participle. But it still carries with it the idea of what? It's a verbal quality, correct? Yeah, this is an adjective in Greek. See my point? When does an adjective become a verb? It does when you can't find any way to translate it. When you have to make it into good English. You want me to try to read it to you as to how it would come out? If you translated it word for word, here's the task of the translator, and here's our task. It says, not in the teaching method of mankind's wisdom, but, on the other hand, in the teaching of the Spirit. Now, does your New American Standard say Holy Spirit or just in the Spirit? Okay. The King James says, in the Holy Ghost. Boy, that's, you know, that really excites people. Well, no, it's in the Spirit. But the reference here, listen carefully, the reference here has reference to the Holy Spirit. The word Spirit is used three times in this text. It's talking about the Spirit, that is of God, and that's assumed. The second two has to do with comparing spiritual with spiritual. Now, I feel that the New American Standard missed it when it said spiritual thinking or thoughts with spiritual words. I don't know where they got that, frankly. The idea is this. The Spirit teaches us to do what? To compare spiritual with spiritual. Not spiritual with natural. Not natural with natural. Because you see, whenever you bring in the natural, what happens? Your formula demands that your conclusion is natural. Look, natural plus natural equals natural. Spiritual plus natural, what does it do to the spiritual? Makes it natural. Doesn't make it spiritual. What's the ideal formula? Spiritual plus spiritual equals, yeah, simple. Okay, so now what we're going to do is we're going to compare spiritual with spiritual. Now, you're not going to find this text anywhere because you won't be able to do what I'm going to do. But this is exciting. Listen to this. I want you to hear a passage that is a parallel of the concept of former things. Okay? You still with me? Former things. We're going to talk about our past, your past, what we were in times past. What is the ideal text to use that in times past you walked according to the course of this world, the prince of power of the air, and so on? Ephesians chapter 2. All right? Now, what's our text? Titus chapter 3. Now, listen. I'm in Ephesians 2:2. You ready? In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. For we also were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Among them we too also all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love in which He loved us, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that being justified by His grace, we might be heirs according to the hope of eternal life, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know what I just did? Yeah. I took Ephesians 2:2 and I read that first. Then I went Titus 3:3, 2:3, 3:4, 2:4, 3:5. You hear it? It sounds like one synonymous concept. You know why? That's a comparing of what? Spiritual with spiritual. The thought is still there. It's never lost. Now let's take up the text. Ephesians chapter 2. From Titus chapter 3. I hope you didn't miss that. Because when I saw it, I thought I was going to screw my head off because it was one of these. You know, you're going back and forth. See, I have a way in which I can split the screen. I can actually split it three times. And I can have three texts running synonymously and have them scrolling separately. So if I want to look up Genesis over here, and then Ephesians over here, and the Revelation over here, I can just simply flip them up and down and compare them as I'm going along. That's modern technology, and praise God for it. Otherwise, I'd be doing this. And my mind is too slow, and therefore by the time I find it, I forget what I'd read, and then I have to go back and look at it again. Now I can just look at it and see it as one marvelous picture. When I saw this, I said, wow, same author, the Apostle Paul, same inspiration, the Holy Spirit. Holy men spake of God as they were moved by the Spirit. There he is, and he's writing one to the Ephesian believers and another to young Titus, and they're basically saying the same thing. In fact, they not only dovetail, they complement each other. Now, what about our past? Well, you know, it's something. You ever notice when books are written about people, especially in Christian literature, you never say bad things about them. You don't really tell the entire truth. You know, the great missionary journeys of Joe Flubb, okay? Whoever Joe Flubb is. And you begin with, Joe Flubb was born of humble Christian parents. And all of a sudden, you know, you miss all of the smoking in the barn and all the way down the line and anything he might have done that was disobedient. And now you've got him in the mission field, China, Africa, South America, wherever. And he's doing great deeds and doing marvelous things and so on and so forth. And the problem is most kids, when they read that sort of thing, they have aspirations of being like Joe Flubb. And I want to be like missionary Joe Flubb. And they don't realize that he had all the ups and downs and problems in the past that he may have overcome, but the past is generally not covered. If you were to write a biography of yourself, would you really include all of the past? No. Now, if somebody else wrote it, they might, hopefully after you were dead. But you really don't want people talking about your past. And here God brings it up. And as I mentioned to you at communion, and I'll repeat it again for the benefit of those that weren't here, why does God remind us of our past so we can appreciate greater what we now have? See? There's one passage that says, don't forget where you were, what you were. I look back, and I can only use my life as a reference. But I look back when I was 20 years old, unsaved, in the military, wondering what life was all about. Confused, bewitched, bothered, bewildered. I met my wife and I thought, oh, there it is. That's going to straighten everything out. Marriage didn't straighten anything out. It made it worse. And ups and downs. And then a child comes into the relationship, an intruder. More problems. I didn't have to change diapers before then. I wasn't awakened early in the morning with some screaming little thing in a crib, demanding. My wife never did that. See? More pressure. And then I found Christ. And then I was even more confused. I was hearing things that were absolutely the opposite of what my goals and aspirations were for life and what I thought life was all about. Remember what I told you earlier? Earlier, that can mean 1 to 25 years, so it has to be at least from 1 to 25 years ago. I told you that the philosophy of my life was so screwed up that when I decided to do anything in the Christian life, I did just the opposite, and I found out that was the will of God for my life. That's pretty bad. I don't think some of you learned that yet. You're still doing what you think is great. Yeah, I was so mixed up. Whatever I decided to do, I said, I think I'll contemplate the opposite. And I would talk to somebody about it, and they'd say, yeah, that's exactly what the Word says. In other words, I was in total opposition to the teachings of the Word of God for the Christian way of life. Do you understand? Now, I'm just giving you that as an illustration of my past. So when I hear people say to me, well, you know, Bible teaching, you don't have to take it in all the time. I mean, come on, you don't have to be a fanatic about it. Wait a minute. You don't know what it did to my life, and you don't know what it's done to the lives of other people. And I enjoy your notes every so often, by the way. I got one just recently on something I said on Sunday morning. It said, it absolutely changed their attitude toward life. That's fantastic. And by the way, that's all I need is one of those about every 8 or 10 years. That'll keep me going for another 30. You don't think I hang on every person in this room, do you, waiting for some great swelling of accolades coming out of you? Because they don't. Now, I don't sit home waiting for the notes to come either. But when they do, I enjoy them. We had a man here for a while, as you remember, and he wrote me a very beautiful letter and how he appreciated the short time that he was here, the ministry that he received, and how absolutely messed up his life had been prior to that, and how that now it was straightened out. That's fantastic. And I didn't even know it. He didn't call me on the phone and say, Pastor Miller, I'm really screwed up. No. Came in here, sat down. He knew it. I didn't. I just taught. Of course, some of you are still fighting it. You haven't joined the ranks of the victors. You know, you can take it or leave it. Doctrine is not that important to you. The teaching of the Word, well, it's got some nice things, but... yeah, okay. One day. I'm patient. Remember, I'm a fisherman. I can sit in a boat and just sit there, and I don't have to get a bite. Any minute. After 4 or 5 hours, any minute. Couple of days, any minute. That's right. Very. I have to be. You ever stop to think that when you walk, when you decide, let's leave, that big one just came by. That thing that was that big, man, am I hungry. The boys were telling me about all this food that was here. Now it's gone. And I'm heading back thinking, there's no fish in these waters. So we stay a little longer. Tell my wife I'll be home at noon. Figure 2. See, those 2 hours, those were the hours I figured that's when they'd be there. See, if you're not a fisherman, you don't understand a thing I'm saying. I used to go out fishing with a guy, and he'd look. Honestly, he'd look. I don't see any fish. Let's go home. And I'd say, Ed, you don't have to see them. Oh, yes. If I don't see the fish, I'm not interested. Now, I got all that sophisticated stuff. Yeah, I've got sonar. I can find them at any depth, and I see them on the screen, they still don't bite. Because when they don't want to bite, they're not going to bite. Just like you. When you don't want to hear the Word, you just shut it off. Or you just don't show up at all. Why? Because you have a will. Sometimes I wish you didn't, but you do.
Now, you'd think it's awful if I wouldn't show up. Well, where's our teacher tonight? Oh, he decided to stay home. He bruised his toe this afternoon out in the shop. And he said, oh, I might lose it. Stay home from Bible class. Would you put up with that for any length of time? But I have to listen to you and your sorry excuses. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, as far as I'm concerned, talks about the past in our lives, and it's very general. It goes into some specifics, but it's very general as far as who it's talking about. Look at the second word. And again, I'm reading from the King James. Second word is what? You. And you. And, of course, in the Greek, it's y'all. It's you plural, second person. You, everyone. You, Ephesians. You, Corinthians. You, Phoenicians. You, Glendalians. You, Masons. You, whatever. That's Masons from Mesa, not Masons from Freemasonry.
Okay.
Say, what's that? Don't worry about it. You cooks, you waiters, you salesmen, you dispatchers for sheriff's office, police officers, teachers, wannabe teachers, married, want to be married, wish you were married, wish you weren't married, whatever. You. For us, everyone here. Directed to us. Has he made alive? Why on earth would he tell us that we are made alive if we're alive? He's telling the Ephesian believers, he's made you alive. I could just see one smart aleck Ephesian saying, whoa, that would propose that we were what? Dead. Well, that's the whole point. See, when Paul introduces something, I love the way he does it. Sometimes he sneaks in. Sometimes he gets sarcastic in his approach. And he begins right off by saying, and you, he's made alive. Who were dead. But not just dead physically, but dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2, here's the past. Wherein, in times past. Now he starts talking about the past. And by the way, if you think that you are not a part of this list, then you've got a very, very awful problem with arrogance. Because this is really a summary of every person on topside of planet Earth, whether they like it or not. And it's not Paul evaluating individuals. It is God, through Paul, evaluating mankind in general. This is God's estimation, and that's what's important. See, what's important is not what man thinks. What's important is what God thinks. I came across a verse just this morning where the Lord Jesus is talking to individuals, and he says, now you go about produce your own righteousness, but you measure your righteousness with the righteousnesses of others. Your standard is man's. And I'm paraphrasing, of course. Well, that's relative righteousness. And we studied it recently. If we're going to succeed in the Christian life, we've got to go according to God's standards. And if we're going to inherit eternal life, we got to go according to God's plan and standards for eternal life. You know, I had an idea. Here was my idea. I said, now there are some people that believe in hell. And I was very accommodating, by the way. Listen to this philosophy. There are some people that believe in hell,
And if they don't meet up to whatever the qualification is, they're going to end up there. That's because they believe in it. Now, there are some that don't believe in hell. So therefore, if they don't meet the qualification of whatever the standard was, they won't go there. And I said, whatever a person believes, as long as he believes it, he's going to go to the place that he believes. Isn't that accommodating? So, well, what kind of a standard is that? Hey, it was my standard. Those that believe that they could work their way to God, they'd work their way to God. And those that believe that you had to go to church every Sunday and that would suffice, then they have to go to church every Sunday and they're going to meet God. Then one night, my wife will remember this, it was about at least 2-3 years before I became a believer, I was drinking brewskis, beer to you. And apparently I'd had maybe 5 or 6 too many. And so I went into this deep philosophical approach. And I said, with stammering and blubbering lips, to the people that I was seated with, one of these days, I said, you will have a face-to-face encounter with Jesus Christ, and you're going to have to make a decision one way or the other. You know what I was doing, don't you? I was reflecting my own soul, and I was telling them what they should do. So there was a woman who apparently was a believer. My wife, of course, was a believer, and she went over to my wife, and she says, I hope he believes what he's saying. And she says, yeah. He doesn't believe a word of it. That's the beer speaking. Isn't that amazing? Here I am witnessing 2 years, 3 years before I became a believer. Of course, when I sobered up, I didn't believe that at all. When it finally was all gone and it drained through the normal system of extraction, I just went back to, you believe in hell, you'll go there. If you believe in heaven, you'll go there, and so on. Okay? You believe in paradise, you'll go there. You believe in an island in the Pacific, sure, you'll go there too. I was very accommodating. But then one day, I came face to face with Jesus Christ. Oh, not physically, of course, with the claims, the message of the gospel. And then when I read this, I said, aha, that's a commentary on me. And if you don't admit that tonight, you got a problem. This is a commentary on you. This is how God saw you, without Christ and without hope. Here we go. Number one, you walked according to the course of this world. In other words, as the world goes, you go. And your standards are worldly. They're humanistic. And frankly, that's the best you can do. Right? That's the best we could do. Without Christ, what's the best standard we can come up with? With human. Or, if you want to fall down the category, you can never go up. Then you have to start thinking subhuman. And then you go into animal, right? You know anybody that thinks like animals? Sure. I even know some rock groups that are vegetable types. You know, a carrot with a guitar in his hand. That's the extent of it. Okay. You know how I feel about that. All right, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who's that? Who's the prince of the power of the air? Satan, of course. The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Children of disobedience is not disobedient children. It has to do with offspring who are disobedient to whom? To God. All right. Among whom we had our manner of life. The word conversation in the King James is from the Greek word anastrophe. And it doesn't mean conversation at all. It doesn't mean conversing as in language being spoken one to the other. Conversation in 1611 meant the manner in which you live your life. The motivations, aspirations, desires, goals, motives, the whole business. In times past, in the lusts of the flesh. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And let's face it, folks, as non-believers,
what is the desire of our life? To feed the flesh. Right? I don't mean physically with food necessarily, that too. But me, I, self. Yeah, I'll give a little bit, but I'll give only on the basis of what I can get.
And we're by nature the children of wrath. Ooh, that hurts, doesn't it? God, do you have to be so honest? Yes. He wants us to see how he saw us,
not how we see ourselves. See, there's the problem.
We never go to God's word to find out what he says. We go to some other man or woman to tell us what they think. Well, what do you think? Well, you're all right. Oh, okay, good. Now watch this. God, what do you think? Wrath! Oh! Really? Yes. Okay.
But God, there's the conjunction of contrast, but, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. For by grace we've been saved. And then, of course, he doesn't leave us there. Just not, you're saved. Then he raises us positionally in the heavenlies and sits us together with Christ. That's positional. And what is our heavenly experience, quite honestly? Well, we are positionally. And one day, think of it, we're going to sit with Christ. There was a question asked at the meeting that we went to on Saturday regarding heaven and where the Jew was going to spend eternity and where the church age believer was going to spend eternity. Of course, you realize that there's a definite differentiation between Jewish believers of Old Testament times and future and church age believers. Church age believers are made up of those believers that believe from the day of Pentecost to the day of the rapture when the church is removed. Okay. Our inheritance, our abode, is said to be with Christ in heaven. There it is. Seated in the heavenlies. God sees us right now as if we were there. But we're not. I don't know about you, but you're seated here in Glendale, Arizona. And you're listening to me. What then is the Holy Spirit trying to do? What is the attempt of the Spirit in working out his plan in your life to start living as if you were seated in the heavenlies with Christ?
And it's not according to our standards. It's according to his standards. And you must play the game, if you please, by the rules. And you'll never know what the rules are unless you read the book of rules. And it's right in front of us.
And why are we going to be seated in the heavenlies with him at one day? Verse 7. Then the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Faith in whom?
Faith in Christ. And not of yourselves. See, it's not your great human intellect or ability.
It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And here's our good works concept from our study last week, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Verse 11, wherefore remember that you in times past were what?
Gentiles. Now, a Gentile is a non-Jew. Actually, the Bible makes a distinction between three groups.
It really does. And it's bothered some people. Sometimes it only makes a distinction between two groups. The two groups are Greeks and Jews. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Right? In Romans 1:16. What about you? We have one Jewish man here, and I'm a Greek, and the rest of you are out. Nah, it doesn't work. The word Greek was used because it was the language of the day. Plus, it was the fact that it was universally accepted that everyone spoke that language. And so it was included in meaning all non-Jews. You'll also find the word ethne used, where we get our English word ethnic from. It's translated nations. Those are non-Jewish nations. Why was it to the Jew first? Because Christ came to be their Messiah. And what did they do with their Messiah? They rejected him. So who did he turn to? Ta-da! The Greeks. No, the Gentiles. Does that mean a Jew can't be saved in the church age? Sure he can be saved. We met some just Saturday. It's marvelous. Man got up, Jewish man, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, what is he now? Is he Jew, Gentile? No, he's the third major distinction, Church of God. There's no longer that distinction. And we're going to see that in Ephesians 2. Beautiful, beautiful relationship. But see, that's where we were in times past. So don't you call yourself a Christian Gentile, because you're not. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever existed as a partition or division, whether ethnic or otherwise, is gone in Christ. That's the union we enjoy together. More tomorrow night. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for this introduction, this very important study of our past. We realize that in some cases we won't like what we hear. It's not our evaluation of each other. It's your evaluation of us. Without God, without Christ, without hope. We praise thee that thy grace and thy mercy has lifted us from the mire and put a new life into our being, new purpose, so that we could be called children of God. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.